several things kind of converged to me all this all at once that gave birth to our study this morning. Handling the wayward is going to be what we're thinking about. One of those things was a well-known conservative preacher in the denominational world. When I say conservative, morally conservative, he has not been caught up in much of the progressive movements that a lot in the denominational world are making. But he, on a radio program or in a question and answer session, there was a lady that asked him about her son who was a homosexual and whether she should go to the wedding or whether she should abstain from going to the wedding. And what seemed to be a very out of character answer for him, he suggested that she go and that she even be inclined to buy him and his husband-to-be, I think, a gift. Another one was a very similar situation. A question was asked me by a family member. There was a lady at the church they went to who has a homosexual son, and he was to be her primary caregiver as she ages, in charge of some of the decisions that will be made and helps manage her finances and how that's going to necessitate a relationship. And she just said, how do you handle that? How's a Christian supposed to handle a situation like that? Our Bible study on Wednesday night was on Eli and his sons and his failure to handle them properly and the consequences of that, which were dire. And then in my last sermon, Casting Pearls Before Swine, it really left me wanting to clarify some things that I didn't really tie up real well, I don't feel like, that were needing to be communicated when you're dealing with some situation of that nature. So really all of those things kind of converged on me at once, and that gave birth to this study. I decided it'd be a good idea to biblically delve into this question of what should a believer do when another believer goes astray. Now, we're going to be looking at some very specific things, and I need to define some terms. We need to make an important distinction, and we'll address this more later on. What I mean by a believer is someone who has obeyed the gospel. They've heard the message preached and they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They've turned from their sin and they've turned to Christ. They've made the public confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. They've been buried in water for the forgiveness of their sin. That's what I'm talking about when I say a believer. That's the person I'm talking about. What I mean by someone who's gone astray is a person who has left the faith. They no longer are serving God. They no longer are associating with God's people. They no longer are making any effort at all to do God's will. There's no remorse for their sin. They're living the same life that they lived before they came to Christ. And as Scripture says, such a person has abandoned the faith. That's the kind of person that I'm talking about. So those two terms are very important for us to understand because that doesn't include everyone. It's a very important distinction. That's because the way that we deal with a believer who has gone astray versus how we deal with someone who has never become a believer but is yet living a sinful lifestyle, there are some distinctions that need to be acknowledged there, and we'll kind of touch on that later. And I confess, on the surface, this is not an easy subject. This is not necessarily a desirable subject. It's not easy for me to talk about. Trust me, there's a million other things I'd rather talk about than this. I understand it may not be easy to listen to. There's probably a million other sermons that you would rather hear than on a subject like this. And it's definitely not easy to do whenever we are called to act in response to the instruction of the Lord through the mouth of Jesus and through the apostles, as we're going to see this morning. But truthfully, we've got to put aside the fact that this is a difficult subject, because this is something that God speaks to us about. As Christians, we are called to do many things that are hard and many things that are challenging. And the fact that it's difficult to hear or difficult to do or that it may not be very desirable doesn't have a lot to do with the matter. What matters is that, one, we genuinely seek to know what God's will is on any given subject, and then we genuinely seek to do what God has commanded in our life. Human reasoning may be more desirable, especially on an issue such as this. Personal thoughts and feelings can lead us astray and have led many people astray in this area. Yet, what we want to do as we delve into this subject is to look to God's Word, which is the source and beacon of all truth, see what it says, and then to do our best to walk by it. I'll say this as well. There's a lot of, I wish it was more black and dry, white than it is. There is a lot of black and white things, as we'll see. But that being said, there is a great deal of wisdom and there's a great deal of discernment that must be exercised as we apply the things that we're going to look at this morning. So I want to look at two things primarily. The first thing is church discipline, because church discipline is how we are to deal with the wayward believer. Many of us may cringe when we hear those words, church discipline. Maybe because we've seen it applied wrongly. Maybe because in our minds, past experiences have, to us, seemed like it's caused more harm than good. Maybe we feel that it pushed someone that we love very much away from the Lord. And I want to say this before we get into our study, and it's vital that we understand it. Church discipline is not the single action of withdrawing. It culminates with the action of withdrawing, but church discipline is not the single action of withdrawing fellowship from someone. It's a process. It's a series of actions that, if all of those things are left unheeded, can result with that happening. For a church to jump straight into the process and withdraw from this wandering Christian, it would be like a parent that spanked their child without first teaching them and instructing them and encouraging them and training them. And so the first part of our lesson will be to see the process of church discipline. And in the second part of our lesson, we're going to address some specific questions regarding church discipline. So these situations have to be handled with love, wisdom, and discernment, because there isn't always a clear answer. But we're going to start off with looking at what church discipline is, and these things lay for us an important foundation where I do believe God's word is clear, and we have to strive to walk in accordance with that as best we are able to. You know my love for alliterations. Alliterations make things a little bit easier to understand. So we're going to begin by talking about the five P's of church discipline. We're going to work primarily from two passages. Let's just go ahead and read those together. And you may stick a marker in your Bible at either of these passages, because we're going to be going back and forth as we think about these various things and come to understand biblically what church discipline is. So let's just read the first one, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, with minimal commentary from me. And then we'll go read 1 Corinthians 5, and then we'll jump into what's going to serve as the foundation for our study this morning. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus speaks and he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector, a Gentile, and a tax collector." So I'm sticking my marker there, and I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's a relatively short chapter, but we need to read it all. These are the words of Paul, and it's dealing with a situation that is where you've got this Christian who is living waywardly. Let's just go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the little leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or an idolater, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil persons or person from among you. Now, we may bring a verse or two in along the way to kind of supplement what we're looking at, but we're primarily going to work from these two passages. So one of them is spoken by Jesus, Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 17, in anticipation of the church. The other is spoken by Paul, where he is addressing a specific situation that was occurring at a local church in Corinth. We need to understand, firstly, the purpose of discipline. This is oftentimes where things go awry. Because sin is involved that brings these circumstances about, and because wrongs have been committed, often against members of the church, it's easy to allow discipline to come from a place of revenge or retaliation. Or maybe it's because the church wants to get rid of a problematic person and this is how they're going to do it. Or maybe it's a church trying to say, well, we're going to get the last word. You heard us, but we're going to say it last and say it best. Or maybe it's, we'll show you not to mess with us. What cannot be lost at any point in this process is the fact that church discipline is first and foremost about restoration. What's happened is a brother or sister has wandered from the fold. They've left the safety of being in Christ and of the church of God, and their soul is in danger. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, what does Paul say? Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that... Here's why this withdrawal is to occur. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. When he stands before the Lord, you are to take this action against him in hopes of bringing him to repentance, and hope to restoring him to the relationship and the way of life that was. And in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The process begins. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so what was lost, the fellowship, that relationship because of sin, you go to him, you talk to him about that, because what church discipline is first and foremost about in purpose is restoration. This person, if they do not repent, they are in danger of losing their soul. And you don't want that for them, and you don't want that for their loved ones, and you don't want that them to have to stand before the Lord in that state. And so you go to them out of concern in order that they might be restored. And so what it's about is rescuing someone's soul and regaining the brother or sister who's been lost because of sin. But there's a second purpose to church discipline, and that is the purity of the church. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. And so the purchasing of the church involved in that, involved in Jesus shedding his blood, was so that the church might be cleansed. And the church might have her blemishes removed. And that means she might be sanctified and set apart for a holy service to the Lord and a holy lifestyle to the Lord. And so the purpose of church discipline, secondarily, is for the purity of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it was taking place, the sin that was taking place was known in the world. The Gentiles, among the Corinthians, who weren't Christians, this church, because a man had committed such an egregious sin that even the pagans didn't stoop that low, they were standing out. And shame was being brought on the name of the Lord because of the gross immorality that was occurring. And then you look in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, where he says, your boasting isn't good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, in Scripture, oftentimes what leaven represents is sin. And that's what was happening there. This sinful person who was there amongst the congregation, what was like leaven in a lump of dough. And if you put leaven in a lump of dough, it spreads all throughout and causes the rest of the lump to rise. And so the danger is that you've got to take it, and it's got to be removed, because it runs the risk of infecting and corrupting the rest of the church. And Paul wants us to know this is what happened if sin is allowed within a church, if sin is allowed to remain unchecked. And this is one of the things that's happening in progressive Christianity. You can go back 50, 60 years and you can see just the early seeds of that being planted. And I don't think when that was happening that anybody would have had any idea with the places where that was going to eventually end up today. Like when you look around at just some of the absurd and ludicrous things that are taking place, in the progressive Christian world. But that's what happens, is it only takes a little leaven to corrupt the entire lump. And Paul recognizes that, and he says, for the purity, to protect the purity of the church, that's got to be dealt with. And so church discipline protects the church's purity. Can you think of the first time church discipline was practiced? To my knowledge, it's in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira come with their gift, and they say, we sold this money for X amount of sold our land for X amount of money, and here it is, we want to give it all. Well, they were lying. They were living hypocritically. And you know the response of God in dealing with them. At the word of Peter, Ananias fell down dead, and later Sapphira comes in, tells the same lie, and falls down dead. And twice it's pointed out, so the whole church feared. You see, if that would have been left unchecked, then others would have realized, oh, we can get away with this too. We can live hypocritically too. And the church at a very pivotal, influential point could have been greatly damaged. And so the Lord just nipped that in the bud. That's part of the purpose of church discipline, is to protect the purity of the church. So the purpose of church discipline is first, restoration of the one who's wandered off. And secondly, it's the purity of the church. The plea of church discipline is love. Again, we oftentimes go astray whenever church discipline is being enacted and the process is corrupted. A church may take action out of anger because they are personally angry at having been sinned against or the reputation of the church being harmed. They may allow the motive that drives them to begin or to act to be anger or bitterness or pride. And Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and malice and clamor and anger and slander be put away from you. And so those attitudes have no part in a Christian's life, especially in this delicate process of trying to restore a brother or sister who's fallen away. In fact, Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if anyone falls into sin, then you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. So when it comes to discipline, we follow in the Lord's footsteps. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. We're told, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, discipline is not a fun process. But what's motivating the Lord to work in our life, to discipline us, whether through trial or hardship or testing or even punishment if we persist in that? Well, it's not because he's angry at us. It's not because he hates us. It's not because he's vindictive. It's because he loves us. He understands what's at stake. He's trying to bring us back. Love must be the motive from which discipline proceeds. And if it's not, it's not going to work. It will be counterproductive. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus, speaking to the church at Laodicea, says some very hard things. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That's what we're trying to bring about, is repentance. And it comes through reproof and discipline, but the motive of that is love. Go real quick. We do need to supplement here with the passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's so vital that we understand this, because we can lose sight so easily. We can allow things, hurts and wrongs that were done, committed against us, to become personal. And we just have to guard against that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul here is dealing with a situation where there was a brother who was disciplined at the church, and this brother has thus repented. Look at the instruction that Paul gives, starting in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, they've sinned against the church, they've sinned against him. He's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or me, he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you, verse 8, I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. Oftentimes in the disciplinary process, the one who's being disciplined feels unloved. And maybe it's because they don't understand the nature of what love should be like. But love nowhere ever disappeared in this process, as this brother was being withdrawn from. And that's why Paul says, reaffirm your love. The love was already there and was being expressed through the discipline, but their love was yet to be communicated through reception and forgiveness and comfort. And so that love is being reaffirmed, because that's what's at the plea of discipline. It's coming from a place of love, not revenge, not malice, not anger, not pride, not bitterness. The plea of discipline is love. The process of discipline is admonition. Go back to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gives us a very specific process here how that's to go. We'll just read that section again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, if someone sins against you, the first thing that you are to do is to go to them individually. And it may be the result of some individual sin against a person that leads to discipline, or it may not be against a specific person within the church. But Jesus' instruction is, if someone sins against you, then what you do is to go to them individually. And so it may be that you've been wronged by this brother. What you do is you go and tell him your faults. Maybe a word should be said here that the instruction is you go to them. It might be tempting in such a situation to first go to the elders and tell them what's happened, or go to the preacher and say, this is what happened, so that they can speak to the person about what they've done. But we got to understand that's not the prescription Jesus gives. Jesus says if you've been wronged, then you go to that person first individually. Open God's Word. Make a plea to them for God's Word. Help them see their sin in light of what God's Word has says. If he listens, repent. It's over. Mission accomplished. But if he doesn't, then you do something else. You take one or two others with you. Now, this is where, ideally, the preacher or the elders would come in. Look for someone who is going to be able to be a person of influence in this brother or sister's life. Because what you want is restoration. So you want people whom they love the most, whom they're most connected to, you want to take them with you. And again, tell them their fault. Open God's Word. And have those others there to support that endeavor. If he refuses again, tell it to the church. And then what the church does is, as a whole, they make their appeal for the brother or sister to repent. And if in that instance they refuse to repent, with the full influence of the church coming down on them, encouraging them, pleading with them to stop sinning and make things right, we'll talk about that momentarily. But here's what I want us to see, a few things. Firstly, this is a process. It's not something that happens overnight. We're to be patient. We're to give the brother or sister time to understand the severity of the situation. We're to deal with them gently. And yes, we wish they would wake up and immediately see what's going on, but sometimes that takes a little time for them to think about things and digest everything and consider how they want to proceed. And so we've got to be patient in the process. Secondly, there is to be warning. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So there's the idea of warning, but also the motivation of love. Don't treat him like an enemy, but warn him as a brother, as someone who is so close to you as your own flesh and blood. What you do when someone's in danger is you warn them. This person needs to understand the danger he is to himself and the dangerous state in which his soul is presently existing. He needs to understand the danger that the church is in, as that leavening of sin can spread, and others who may be watching him may be tempted to follow in a similar path. He needs to understand the eternal consequences if he persists in that. And so understand it's a process. Understand it involves warning from God's Word. And understand this, the church needs to be united in their efforts. One of the reasons church discipline often is ineffective is because the church refuses to be united. Perhaps a family of one of the ones being corrected refuses to get on board with the church's decision. Perhaps sympathetic members refuse to support the effort. Perhaps weak members who are more concerned about acceptance than honoring God refuse to support it. Now, it may be something to say that in a particular instance, what's being objected to is an unscriptural process or an unscriptural motive, and that's a different issue. But what we're talking about here is when the process is honored biblically and done biblically, then that needs to be supported by the church. And as it's prescribed by Jesus, the full pressure of the church comes down on that person, not out of anger, but because we love them and want them to repent. And so this process of discipline is admonishment, and it's warning, and it's unity. The person Being disciplined. Well, let's briefly talk about the one who's not being disciplined. Let's put these up here. The person who is not being disciplined is the unbeliever. Okay, our interaction with believers and our obligation to believers and unbelievers who are living in sin is different. Okay, we appeal to the unbeliever with the gospel. We have to take further other action if we can't make that same appeal to one who has obeyed the gospel, because that's not appealing to them. So we're not disciplining the unbeliever. We're not disciplining, and when I say disciplining, a discipline that leads to withdrawal. The weak Christian who is learning and who's growing in their faith, there's going to be growing pains. And Paul says that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. That doesn't mean we don't correct them, we don't encourage them, we don't admonish them, we don't teach them, but we do so very cautiously. We don't discipline the person whose opinions differ than ours. And we don't continue to discipline and persist in disciplining the penitent Christian, the Christian who acknowledges their wrong and then makes that right through repentance. The person who is to be disciplined is the person who is sinning and who refuses to repent. And there are some specific things that throughout Scripture we're told that if someone is engaging in these acts, then they are to be admonished, they are to be disciplined. Those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 5, where we read, the sexually immoral, the greedy, the idolater, the reviler, the drunkard, the swindler. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, the brother or sister who walks disorderly, that's his, they're out of their life, is out of step with the gospel. 1 Timothy 6:3-5, false teachers, those who are divisive, those who are pursuing controversy and who seek to quarrel. Now, more could be listed, but the emphasis and the point is I want us to see is this person is refusing to repent. And so whatever the sin may be, it's not so much whatever sin, it's the attitude the person has. That is, they refuse to give it up. When the individual goes to them, they don't care. When two or three witnesses go to them alongside them and admonish them, they don't care. They refuse to give it up. When the entire church pleads on behalf of the things that they are doing, they don't care. They continue in that. That is the person who is then disciplined and whom discipline continues. And then lastly, we see the punishment of discipline, which is withdrawing. It needs to be understood, this is not the first step. This is the last resort of the disciplinary process. After everything else fails, is this to occur. Now, at this point, we need to say, here are some things withdrawing from someone doesn't involve. It doesn't mean that we can't be in that person's presence. Because how else can we admonish them? How else can we encourage them? How else can we try to bring them back to the Lord? It doesn't mean that we should shun that person or refuse their greeting or not shake their hand if they hold it out and we see them. Act like we don't know them. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't act as if they weren't there. We shouldn't forbid them from worshiping with us, because this might be one of the primary places where admonition can occur. And it says a lot about a person if they're willing to come here to the house of God and worship with the people of God, even though they know. So maybe they're on those early stages to repenting. We shouldn't say, you're not welcome here until you get your life right. This is where the sick need to be. Now, we don't want to invite them to lead in worship, because that would indicate that we have fellowship with them, but we wouldn't want to bar the door. We shouldn't withhold aid if they were in need. In fact, what better way to show your love for someone than to help them if a situation arose where they were in need? We shouldn't withhold consolation in the event of a tragedy. There's a difference between going to a funeral and going to a birthday party. So we shouldn't withhold those things. Those are things that withdrawing does not demand. Well, what then does withdrawing involve? One, it involves the withdrawal of spiritual fellowship. That is the corporate removal of the persistent sinner from a local church. And that's where Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says in verse 4, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the church has come together. This has now become, it's escalated to become a public matter, and it's to be done when the church is gathered together as a congregation. And he says in verse 2, let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. Verses 4 and 5, deliver this man to Satan. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. And so it's got to be made known to the church and to the individual that spiritual fellowship is being withdrawn. The relationship, their acceptance as a part of the local church has been compromised because of their sin. And Paul uses an interesting phrase in 1 Corinthians 5:5 where he says, deliver this one to Satan. What exactly that means, we may not be able to figure out, but here's how I see that. Whenever a person leaves the safety of the fold of the church of God, we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, in Colossians chapter 1, I think it is, we're told. And we've been brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so when a person who is living faithfully decides to live in persistent and unrepentant sin, then they're removed from the kingdom of light and they're again going to the kingdom of darkness. And so what withdrawing our spiritual fellowship does is it gives that person, I believe, a physical, visible way for them to understand a spiritual reality that's happened. That is, they're no longer dwelling in the kingdom of life, the kingdom of the saved, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Rather, they are again, entered in again to darkness. And so the removal of spiritual fellowship gives a visible picture of an invisible spiritual reality in hopes that this person will see what they've done. And secondly, there's a second withdrawal. This doesn't so much take place on a corporate church level, but more so an individual level, and that is the withdrawal in casual social situations. So spiritual fellowship is being withdrawn, and social fellowship is being withdrawn. And that, those are things that are challenging to work through, the how of that. And the reason that I would support social fellowship being withdrawn, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, do not even eat with such a one. Many people have a tendency to take this command literally, and I can understand why. But what we've got to understand is that the act of eating, especially during Bible times, it carried with it implications beyond just eating a meal with another person. It implied fellowship, it implied agreement, and it implied peace in the relationship. For example, whenever Jacob and Laban are at odds with one another and Jacob has fled, after Laban catches up, they make this covenant of peace. And before they depart, they share a meal together. Okay? The sharing of that meal together said there's fellowship, there's agreement, and there's peace between us. Okay? Moses, Aaron, and the 70 elders, in Exodus 24, it says they go up on Mount Sinai and they eat and drink in the presence of God. And so that eating connoted more than just a taking of a common meal, but rather it implied fellowship and relationship and agreement and peace and harmony. And I think that's what Paul is calling us to when he says, do not eat with them. And again, Jesus also highlights the need for social withdrawal. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, where he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. And so Gentiles and tax collectors, for the law-abiding Jew, they would have no social fellowship with them, because that would carry along the idea that they were supportive of the lifestyle that they were living. And just a couple of instances in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, when Peter, after having gone to Cornelius's and ate with him, he's jumped as soon as he gets back in the church in Jerusalem and says, we heard that you went into the house of Gentiles and ate with them, because they understood what that meant. Not necessarily the physical act of eating, but the social relationship and the implication of peace, agreement, and harmony. And so withdrawing from a wayward believer involves both the spiritual withdrawal of the church and the social withdrawal of the individual. So let me just address one final question. Our application of this could be challenging. The water gets, we all understand, the water gets very muddied in regard to how we take what has been said and set before us and live that out. What can we do practically when it comes to having a wayward believer who has left the Lord? First of all, love them. Love them. That has to be the motive. That has to be the identifying factor of what takes place. Secondly, admonish them. Don't pass up opportunities to encourage them with God's word, to return, to repent, to make things right. Don't pretend like everything is okay, because it's not okay. Their soul's in danger. This isn't out of meanness. This is solely out of a desire to see them repent, to see them restored. And so take opportunities as you have them to admonish them, to encourage them, to try to get them to come back. Don't give up hope. Never stop praying for such a person. Sometimes people just have to hit rock bottom. They may have to sow to the flesh and reap corruption before they reach that point where their heart has been softened, where they're ready to repent. We see that with the prodigal son. Pray for that person. Pray that God will bring whatever into their life, whatever pain or discomfort, because whatever momentary suffering must come into my life to bring a person back to the Lord and save my soul for all eternity, it's worth it. Pray for that person and then hold on to hope. Never, never give up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Beloved, in this process of church discipline, for those who have gone astray, you may have to bear some things that are hard. You may have to believe, and it may be hard, believe that restoration can occur. You may have to endure great pain and difficulty as you watch this person in the self-destructive cycle of sin. But never lose hope. As long as there's life, there's hope. Because love hopes all things. We may have people in our life. We all probably know someone who has gone astray. So I pray that the things we've looked at this morning have set before us what God would intend for us to do in dealing with them, and give us some things by which we may practically help them. We're going to sing number 925 of the Songs of Invitation. I am resolved. Maybe it is this morning you need to resolve to give your life to the Lord. Or maybe